Ezekiel 18 tonight. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles. Grab the ones by that door, because the ones by that door are crowded out. Ezekiel 18. One of the questions I get a lot strangely enough, Ezekiel answers that tonight. Maybe not a lot, but a decent amount. More than some others. Is people ask about generational sin. What's up with that? And I might be wrong, but I feel like the interest in it, discussion about it, the questions that I receive on it got stirred up in 2020 when Cody Carnes and Carrie Jobe did the song The Blessing with the chorus, "May His favor be upon you for 1,000 generations and your family and your children and their children and their children and their children and their children." My daughter hates that song. She had a freshman year roommate in 2020 in college who had that song on repeat all year. If you want to make steam come out of Michaela's ears, put that song on. But I don't know. But I feel like maybe that stirred up some interest or some inquiry, because if generational blessing is the thing, which Carrie Jobe certainly seemed to believe that it was, what about generational sin and generational curses and generational judgment? There's a biblical basis for both. If you've turned to Ezekiel 18, keep a thumb there or a bookmark there, but flip back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, Ten Commandment territory. Go all the way to the beginning and go one book to the right. Exodus 20, it's familiar. The Lord God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, the likeness and so forth. Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them," these carved images, these idols, "nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting," here we are, Exodus 20, verse 4, "the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And then he keeps going because he's got 9 more commandments to talk about. Go a couple books to the right. Go to Numbers, verse 14. And we see the same thing again in a different context. This is after Israel refuses to enter the promised land because giants. And the Lord says to Moses, "I'm going to wipe you guys out and start over." And Moses says, "Please don't." Numbers 14, verse 17, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as he's spoken, saying," Numbers 14, 18, "the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations." So there's a biblical basis for the idea of generational blessing as well as generational cursing or generational judgment. And that question comes up tonight, it comes up this evening in our text back to Ezekiel 18. I should probably turn there, it'll make it easier to read. Because like a lot of people, I'd venture to say maybe most of us at one time or another, Ezekiel's compatriots in exile, those in Babylon with him, removed during that first deportation in 605 BC and the second deportation with Ezekiel in 597 BC, they had a poor understanding of the real biblical concepts that we just read in Exodus and in Numbers. And God is going to try to remedy this misunderstanding for us in the passage tonight. I say he's going to try to. He's going to do it. The question is what the question always is. Are we listening? Do we have ears to hear as God puts things in order for us? Ezekiel 18. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb?' It's actually the same word play as we saw in chapter 17. What do you mean when you proverb this proverb, when you parable this parable? What do you mean when you use this proverb, when you use this expression concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Which is a poetic way of saying the sins of the father are visited upon the children, and their children, and their children, and their children. The fathers got themselves into something, the metaphor, the analogy, they ate something, and the children are puckering up because of it. What do you mean when you say, this is what God intends, what do you mean when you say your fathers did something and now you're suffering for it? Because that was the prevailing belief in Babylon among the Jews in exile. This wasn't our fault. This isn't because of anything we did. We're being punished for our parents' sins and our grandparents' sins and our great-grandparents' sins, but not ours. This isn't good. This isn't right. This isn't just. This isn't fair. It's not our fault. And at first glance, they would seem to have a case. At first glance, there seems to be a biblical basis for this. I don't know if it's a lament or an accusation or probably a little bit of both, because in those two verses we looked at a few minutes ago, the one in Exodus 20, the one in Numbers 14, it seems like they could well be experiencing punishment for their parents' sin and their parents' sin. The problem with that concept, the challenge that God is going to underline tonight, that would make God unjust. If I rob a bank and the police go to arrest my daughter, if she had any part of it, she would never get caught. That's the first thing you need to know. If I rob a bank and the police arrest Michaela, where's the justice in that? It makes no sense. And God says, verse 3, God says it makes no sense. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel, because it's just bad thinking. So let me correct your understanding. Let me show you where you got this wrong. Behold, verse 4, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So here, God is laying out a principle. He's starting big this time, and he's going to drill down to the small. He's starting off with the overarching topic, and the rest of the sentence is going to be unpacking that and explaining it and defending it and applying it. But the principle that God just articulated is individual responsibility. No more, no less. Verse 4, God just said, I know the Father, I know the Son, I know the grandfather, I know the grandson. I know each of them individually. I know each of them personally. My dealings with my people are retail, not wholesale. I deal with everybody according to their own deeds, according to their own heart, and where necessary, where appropriate, I will punish each individually for their sin and no one else's. Now, before we go any further, let's try to reconcile that with what we read back in Exodus and Numbers. Think back to Exodus 20. We said it's Ten Commandments territory. What commandment was God in? What was he talking about? What was he forbidding? Idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images and so forth. The nature of idolatry, it's not a coincidence that God talked about generational sin in the context of a commandment against idolatry, because the nature of idolatry is it tends to get embedded, ingrained, woven in to society. And once it's there, once idolatry is assimilated into a culture, it's really, really hard to extract. Get a little sewage in clean drinking water, it's next to impossible to get out. Easy example, probably too easy, but it's right there. Biggest idol in our culture, sex. And, I mean, idol in the real sense of the word. An idol is something that's more important than all of the other things. and for an awful lot of people and for our culture as a whole, what's the most important thing? It's sex. Who we're going to have sex with and how we're going to have it and when we're going to have it and where we're going to have it and the rest of it. And in all of it, what do we celebrate? Freedom. I can do what I want with who I want, when I want, where I want, how I want. Try to imagine American society thinking, believing, acting any other way. It is so infiltrated our society. It's so synonymous with our culture. Try to imagine what it would take to undo the grip that sex and sexuality have on American culture. Short of a revival, and I don't mean a small one, short of major Jesus movement, great awakening kind of revival, I don't see it. It's hardwired into who we are. And here's the point. We keep passing that down. We keep passing that idolatry down to generation after generation after generation. And every succeeding generation pushes the norms a little further. They take the norms that they've grown up with and they expand on them. They take things just a little further and a little further and a little further. The history of television is the history of sex in our country. Watch television through the decades. Go stream old television shows and look at the 50s and then in the 60s and then in the 70s. And you'll see our mirroring culture. Each generation embracing idolatry and entering into sin for themselves. And here's the important point. Choosing sin for themselves. The idolatry is ingrained in our culture and it's served up for people to choose. But every generation is choosing it. Every individual, not every individual, but many, many individuals choose to sin. It's all around us. It's synonymous with the country and the culture that we live in, but it's still our choice. Our parents, our grandparents, they didn't ordain that sin for us. They didn't make it our default, but boy, they made it easy. I'm not letting parents or grandparents off the hook. The sins of the parents can make sin seem natural and desirable, even necessary. And so, yeah, some measure of accountability lands at their feet. Sins of parents can also affect children who don't choose to enter into that sin. Generational sin can merely be the echo, the ripple, the second and third order consequences of my choices. If I decide to rob a bank, even if my daughter doesn't participate, and if she did, you'd never know it because she's smart enough to get away with it. But if I decide to rob a bank, it's going to affect Michaela. She's in Chicago, she'll have nothing to do with it, but dad's in prison, that's going to affect her. Probably better example if I get robbed to rob a bank. Okay, I didn't mean to do the thing with Rob and Rob, but that was funny. If I say, hey, Rob, it's in your name, man. He's got four little kids. And he oversees children's church, so he's got shepherding over even more kids. None of whom did anything wrong. But they would still be very much affected by dad's transgression. And we can start thinking about, well, how would that play out? Would that be a cycle of fatherlessness? Would that kick the young family into a cycle of poverty? I mean, it's easy to imagine. We don't have to imagine it. We can watch it, Lord willing, not with the young family, but with people we know, people all around us. It's easy to watch it. So with this big picture loaded in, we've made it as far as verse 4. God's saying, yeah, the actions of parents affect their children and their children's children. But God also saying, but I don't judge children for the actions of their parents. Now, God's going to continue. He's given us the big picture. He's given us the principle, the topic sentence. Now he's going to drill down. He's going to give us three examples of that playing out. Verse 5. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, for example, if he's not eaten on the mountain, if he's not gone up to worship in the high places, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he's not oppressed anyone but has restored the debtor his pledge, he's been generous towards the poor, has robbed no one by violence but given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, if he's not exacted usury nor taken any increase, if he's observed the laws around what kind of interest was appropriate to charge both for Jew and for Gentile, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he's been just in his dealings, if he's watched him, walked in my statutes, kept my judgments faithfully, he's just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he's kept the law, he'll live. This is a reference. Flip back to Deuteronomy for a moment. This time go to Deuteronomy 30. I say this time. We weren't in Deuteronomy before. We were in Numbers. So for the first time, go to Deuteronomy 30. And look down at verse 15. God just said in Ezekiel 18, if he's just, if he keeps my statutes, if he follows my commandments, he'll live. And God means that really literally. Deuteronomy 30, look down at verse 15. See, I've set before you today, verse 15, Deuteronomy 30, death and evil. And that I command you today in the love of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to Jordan and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Talking in this chapter, back in Ezekiel 18, about individual responsibility, individual righteousness, choosing God, Moses just reminded us, translates into individual personal blessing. And part of, we talk about, you know, obedience begets blessing and disobedience begets cursing. What we don't talk about as often is what we just read. God says in a very real way, if you obey me, you will live. I will lengthen your life. You will have long life. You will have many offspring. If you disobey, I will shorten your life and I will truncate your lineage. That's not how God deals with us. That's not how God deals with the church. That was a covenant unique to God's dealing with his people, Israel, under the law. We're under grace. I like grace better. We can't claim the promises, though, that God gave Israel. We can't claim this promise, well, if we obey God, we'll have long life. What we can do is we can understand the principle that's operating here. God blesses the person who pursues righteousness. So God's giving us three examples. That was one, verses 5-9. The man who obeys God, who walks in his ways, who keeps his statutes, who's just towards his fellow man, he's just, and I'll bless him, and he'll have a long and prosperous life. Verse 10, we have a second example. If he, the man that we were just talking about, begets a son who's a robber or a shedder of blood who does any of these things and does none of those duties, he's not kind to his neighbors, he doesn't take care of the poor, but he's eaten on the mountains, he's gone to the high places and worshiped there, or defiled his neighbor's wife, or has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge. Somebody gave their cloak as security for a loan, and the loan got paid back, but he didn't give the coat back. Lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, or he's exacted usury. He's taken advantage of his neighbors by charging them credit card interest. Or taken increase. Shall he then live? Answer, no, he shall not live. If he's done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon them. So this one's even easier. The man we read about in verses 5-9 has a son. The son is unrighteous in all of the ways that we just read. Shall he live? No, he's committed at least two capital offenses. Murder, adultery, actually three. Idolatry was in there too. murder, adultery, idolatry, all capital offenses in Israel. The question is that mitigated? Does that change at all by the fact that dad was a righteous guy? Answer, no. Even if dad is alive and he's still a righteous person. No, dad's righteousness doesn't shield Junior from judgment. Junior sins his own sins, suffers his own punishment. So that's two scenarios. Dad's righteous, therefore not judged. Or, I guess more accurately, he's judged and found righteous. Blessed with long life. Son is unrighteous. And regardless of dad, he's judged as unrighteous and punished accordingly. Now, we'll complicate things a little bit. Third scenario, verse 14. If, however, he begets a son. So this is first guy's grandson, second guy's son, who sees all the sin which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten out in the mountains, not lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, withheld a pledge, robbed by violence, but has given bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, he's not abusing the poor, and has not received usury or increase. If he charges interest, it's in line with the law, but has executed my judgments, walked in my statutes, he shall not surely die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Dad, verse 18, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, did what's not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Number of commentaries point out a similarity between these three scenarios and three kings of Judah, whose stories would be well known to Ezekiel's listeners, and well known, I think, to us tonight. First one, Hezekiah. We read about Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. Hezekiah, especially later in life, was obedient, was repentant, and was rewarded with what? More days, extra life. He's the guy in verses 5 to 9. His son, Manasseh, is everything pictured in verses 10 to 13. He's among the most wicked kings of Judah. Didn't even try to be righteous. Ran straight toward wickedness, headlong into evil and idolatry. So if the first is Hezekiah, the second is Manasseh, the third would be Manasseh's son, Josiah, last good king of Judah, who, verse 14, saw his father's sin, saw the impact of his father's sin on the nation, and decided to go another way. Decided to emulate the best quality of his grandfather and reject altogether the person that his father was. Chose to run towards godliness rather than wickedness. The question God asks, will God punish Josiah for the heinous crimes of Manasseh? No. Verse 18, God says, I'm going to judge Manasseh for Manasseh. I'm going to judge the father for his own sin. Josiah starts with a clean slate. And seeing Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah in these three examples, I think helps lock this down for us. Manasseh wrecked the nation. Wrecked it. And we could go back and say, well, it started with Solomon. He was the first to import idols. And that's true, but Manasseh reigned for 55 years. And he institutionalized idolatry to such an extent that Judah never really recovered. There was some reform under Josiah, but it was short-lived. The damage was done. But here's the thing. None of that removed Josiah's free will. Did it set him up for success? It did not. But Josiah still managed to overcome his upbringing, still managed to surpass his environment, still chose to set aside those ungodly influences, still managed to choose God and follow God and honor God with his life. And some of you here have done the same thing. There are people in this room who have overcome family, who have overcome society, who have overcome all manner of things. Because we can. Because we do. And verse 14 to 18, God's reminding us of that. We can overcome the house we grew up in, the neighborhood we grew up in, the society we grew up in. But verse 19, God knows not everybody agrees. And so verse 19 and following, God's going to answer. He's going to respond to the objections that he knows that some of his listeners are going to have. I know what you're going to say, God says. I know what you're going to say. So let me tell you before you even have a chance to say it. Let me tell you where you're wrong. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? The objection is, okay, but God, it says in Exodus 20 that sons are punished for their parents, and we think that's what's happening to us. Exodus 20 says that the son and the next generation of the sons and daughters will bear responsibility, that they'll be punished. That's what's happening to us. This isn't our fault. You're judging us for something that we didn't do. No, says God. Still verse 19. Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The righteous won't be punished for the sins of the unrighteous. That's not how I roll, God says. The unrighteous might not even be punished for their unrighteousness if they repent. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be on himself, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he's done. He shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Answer, no. Hugely important verse. Peter picks up and runs with this in 2 Peter, but it's first articulated here in the Old Testament. God is not waiting for us to blow it. God is not hoping that we fail. God is not setting us up to crash and burn. God is on our side. He's fighting for us. And whatever our upbringing or context, he's giving us every opportunity to choose him. But, verse 24, apart from the cross, he's unable to excuse us. Apart from the cross, he can't ignore unrighteousness, which is what he says, verse 24. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? No. All the righteousness which he's done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he's guilty and the sin which he's committed. Because of them, he shall die. I haven't committed a crime that I can think of other than driving too fast. Certainly not. Let's say I haven't. I don't think I've committed a felony in almost 30 years. 96. Yeah, almost 30 years. But that's not going to make a difference if I walk out into the parking lot after church and steal a car, or reach into a car and pull out a tire iron and hit somebody in the head with it. 30 years of good behavior could go out the window. You're trying to figure out who I'm thinking about with the tire iron, aren't you? Nobody. Nothing but love in my heart. Becky. 30 years of good behavior could go out the window if I go out into the parking lot after church and do crimes. Will my 30 years of good behavior maybe taken into consideration when I'm being sentenced? Maybe. Will it make a difference? Will I not be found guilty? No way. There's cameras out there. Point being, we stand before God on the basis of our conduct, which again, let's put it back in context, is not what Ezekiel's friends in Babylon want to hear. They wanted to be victims. They wanted to point fingers. They wanted to blame grandma and grandpa for their situation. And God says, no, you don't get to do that. You're guilty. Verse 25, people bring a second objection. At least in their hearts they do. It's not clear, are they actually speaking to Ezekiel, or does God just know the heart? Because God knows the heart. Yet you say, here's God responding to their second objection, the way of the Lord is not fair. This seems to be a response to what God just said. God says, no, I'm holding you accountable for you. Wait a minute. Verse 25, the way of the Lord is not fair. 30 years of righteousness can get undone if I steal a car after church. But okay, how is it that that's true? But 30 years of wickedness can get erased just one day by kneeling down and repenting? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem just. God's answer, still verse 25. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair, and it's your ways that are not fair. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Do the crime, do the time. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he's committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of the Lord says, the way of the Lord is not fair. House of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not? God is saying, you're accusing me of being capricious and arbitrary. You're accusing me of making the rules up as I go. That's not me. That's the other guy. That's another God. I'm playing by the rules I gave you at Mount Sinai. And I'm playing by them perfectly, and I'm playing by them consistently. Your problem is you're misinterpreting them. You're misunderstanding them and misapplying them so that you get to use them to blame someone else. You want justice where I promised mercy, and you want mercy where I promised justice. How about we just stop arguing over the rules and the fairness of the rules? What if we just play by the rules? What if we just play by the rules? What if we agree no amount of past righteousness will excuse someone who turns to evil, and no amount of evil will stand in the way of someone who genuinely repents? That's the answer. That's what it's been since the day of Moses, is what God is saying. Hasn't changed. It's changed for us, the church. Hasn't changed for Israel. And God is saying to Israel, look, it is what it is. Rather than trying to find the loophole in it, rather than accuse God of being unjust or arbitrary, why not just play by the rules, because the terms are pretty good? There's opportunity there. There's opportunity there. You could drive a bus through. Verse 30, I'll judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. So how about this? Repent. Turn from all your transgression, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have, God says again, I have no pleasure in the death of one who lives. Turn and live. Rather than arguing about what's fair and what's not fair, repent. Repent, verse 31, cast away your transgressions. Walk away from your sin and keep walking. Renounce your sin and don't turn back and don't go back. Don't let your sin of choice be your undoing, be your ruin. Repentance, God says, even in exile, even in Babylon, even after everything, repentance can still bring blessing to you where you are if you choose it. And there's something very similar, not same, but very similar for you and I tonight. Repentance for you and I can still bring blessing to us where we are. Rules are a little bit different for us than Israel. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But the principle of individual responsibility that God's articulating tonight is still very much valid. No one can choose God for us, right? No one can choose God for us, and no one can follow God for us. But the inverse is also true. No one can keep us from choosing God, and no one can keep us from following God. Following God is up to us, and it's up to us alone. No one can choose God for us. No one can follow God for us. It's the second part where I think we get stuck. We're pretty confident, I think, most of us, that no one can choose Christ for us, yeah? The Catholics think otherwise. Lutherans think otherwise. Today's my mom's birthday. She would have been 86. And at her funeral, the minister who was officiating talked about my mom being baptized into the body of Christ in June of 1939, shortly after her birth. Okay, she wasn't old enough to choose Jesus. She wasn't old enough to repent. She wasn't old enough to understand the cross or realize that she needed forgiveness. That's for people who are older. That's what we celebrate this summer at baptism. That's what we commemorate and celebrate, people choosing to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, choosing to begin a life of following Jesus. And we're okay with that. Oh, I chose Jesus. We like that because there's a level on which it appeals to our pride. Yeah, I know that Jesus chose me, but I chose him. Yeah, I know the Holy Spirit drew me, but I responded. But the unrighteousness that we commit, the sin we commit after we're saved, the evil we sometimes do, the wickedness we sometimes choose, the sin we sometimes go back to, we really want that to be someone else's fault, right? We try to find a way to take even a little bit of credit for our salvation. But the sin that we still sin after we're saved, that was my parents. That was the neighbor kid. That was my community. That was this American culture. My parents, my neighborhood, my community, my morality, the influences, the environment, it's somebody else's fault. Guess what? God just vetoed that whole line of thinking. Because you can grow up in the household of Manasseh, who celebrated and mandated wickedness of every kind, and still get to be Josiah. We get to be more than Josiah. Because we've got what he didn't imagine. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power to say no to sin on a consistent basis. We have the power to follow Jesus. We have the power to live for him. We have the power to walk in his ways because the power that raised him from the dead lives in us. Talk more about that on Sunday. But let's hear it tonight, and let's let it confront us tonight. We can repent. And there's joy that comes with that. We can choose to follow Jesus, and there's peace that we find there. We are not slaves in any way, shape, or form to our past. None of us. If we've received Jesus, if we chose Jesus, we can keep choosing Jesus. By the power of Jesus. If we chose Jesus, we can keep choosing Jesus. And we all know the statistics. The person who's abused is more likely to become an abuser. The person who grows up in a household where drugs are used is more likely to be a drug user. The person exposed to pornography at a young age is more likely to plunge headlong into sexual sin as an adult. The person who grows up in poverty and steals to not be hungry grows up with a flexible definition of private property. So those statistics are real. The propensity, the tendency, predisposition, whatever you want to call it. But what we can't ignore and what we have to factor into our analysis is everything that God said tonight. Liberty and responsibility. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We have been freed as Christ followers, as believers in the blood of Jesus Christ, having accepted his forgiveness. We have been freed from the grip that sin had on us. We are no longer powerless against it. We are free. We have liberty in Christ. The other side of liberty is responsibility. We have liberty. What do we do with it? That's the responsibility. We can choose our path. We can pick our role models. We can define success. And we can elect to use godly or ungodly coping mechanisms to deal with this world. We get to choose. And God will hold us responsible for our choices. Is our salvation at stake? Probably not. Is our confidence in Christ at stake? Sure. The peace that we have in Christ? Absolutely. The joy that we know in Christ? Very much so. Will God's voice get quieter? Will his guidance be distant? Will his direction be absent? Yeah. Will our participation in community be jeopardized? Quite possibly. And if any of that happens, we don't get to point a finger at God. We don't get to blame our parents. We don't get to blame our peers. God reminded us tonight, if we chose Christ, we can keep choosing Christ. Can I look at my family? Can I look at my upbringing? Can I look at my context and say, the way that I sin when I decide to sin is probably a function of the sin that I sinned growing up and the sin that was around me growing up? Sure. Is that the same as having no power over sin? It is not. We have another option available. His name is Jesus. Verse 31. God says to Israel, choose me and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. We've made that choice already. Israel's waiting for the return of Christ. Israel's waiting for the end of the tribulation. We have that new heart. We have that new spirit given to us by God who's fighting for us. Verse 32. He went to the cross to forgive us. He's come to live in us. He wants us to succeed. So instead of griping, sin is still attractive. If God really loved me, sin wouldn't be attractive to me anymore. If God really loved me, temptation wouldn't be a battle anymore. No, God's glorified in the battle. God is worshiped when we have an option and we choose Him. Instead of blaming or blame shifting, ducking and resisting, not my fault. God's telling us tonight, hey, own it. Own it. First step in letting God do what He wants to do in our lives. First step in letting God be who He wants to be in our lives. Own your stuff. We got free will. God's reminding us tonight, use that free will not to duck responsibility, but receive it, embrace it, accept it. It's ours. And use that free will to choose to follow Him. To lay down our excuses. To lay down our blame shifting. That's the first step to letting God win. Lord, thank you. You have already won. Sin and death and Satan are defeated. We just have to choose to walk in that victory. Claim it, celebrate it, embody it, live it out. And Lord, you so want that for us. You're not sitting back like some East German judge at the Olympics, stoic and impassive, waiting to see how things play. You are our biggest cheerleader, our biggest fan. You're the coach as we train. You run alongside us in the race. You embrace us at the finish line. Oh, Lord, help us see you as helper, as advocate, as power. And show us what it is to walk in your ways. In your name, amen.